And the only thing that has come close to that many sermons in a decade almost in the pulpit here is the Gospel of John, which had 62 sermons. And I hope that you have a deeper love for Jesus, a deeper worship of God because of our time together that we've had in Romans. We've seen ever since chapter 1 in the book of Romans that the main thrust of Romans is the gospel. We were challenged in Romans 1:16 by that famous verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And we saw even before that, at the very start of chapter 1, that this great book is primarily about the gospel and how our lives will be transformed, changed for the better, and changed for God's glory because of the gospel. So we've seen as we've worked through Romans, he explained the gospel in great deal in Romans chapters 1 through 11. And then in chapters 12 through 16, we've seen how our lives should be transformed because of the grace of God given to us in Jesus, how we're to live differently as living sacrifices. Remember that at the start of Romans chapter 12, and we saw a part of what that means in chapters 12 through 16 because of the free grace of salvation given to us in Jesus. One thing that I had never noticed about the book of Romans, though, is that there's bookends on either side of the book of Romans. So if you want, you can turn to chapter 1 for just a couple of minutes. I want to read verses 1 to 6 to you, and I want you to see how Romans 1, verses 1 through 6, is the first bookend, and you're going to see many of those same themes at the very end of Romans in today's passage, verses 25 to 27 in Romans 16. You're going to see some of these main topics come up about the gospel and God's great plan of salvation. He started the whole book out in Romans 1:1 saying, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God," there you have it the first time, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus." So one thing that really sticks out at me here, and we're going to see it again at the other bookend, the very end of the book in chapter 16, is that there's only one gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he calls it here in chapter 1, and the gospel of God, as he calls it at the end of chapter 16. So this gospel was promised beforehand. Those promises have come true in what Jesus has done. So there's only one gospel. It was promised before, and God has fulfilled it through Jesus. And of course, the word gospel means good news. So stop and think about what good news might mean to you for a minute. People get excited about all sorts of good news, and there's something that's good about that, right? It's good to be excited about good news. There's enough hard things in this life. This time of year, when you hear the word tax cut, you might think of that as really good news. You're going to be hearing more and more about that in the weeks to come, I'm sure. Somebody's favorite team doing really well in a national championship is really good news to them. They talk about it all the time, even though it might be bad news for you because you're tired of hearing about it. Your latest health kick might be really good news as you tell everybody about how this change in your diet or your exercise is changing your life. Somebody's new grandkids might be good news for them. They just want to talk about them all the time and show people pictures. And we could go on and on. I mean, good news can be great. I'll look at your pictures of your grandkids anytime. There's lots of things that are good news. But my point is, we get excited about all sorts of good news. And so in that sense, the gospel of Jesus is not unique because we automatically get excited about good news. But what is unique about it is that there's only one true gospel of God, the good news of God that he came to bring to us about how to get to God and how to get to heaven. There's only one gospel of Jesus Christ. And God has revealed that one way of salvation, and that has been thoroughly explained to us as we've studied the book of Romans. And so as we wrap up this great book today, I want you to see six great truths about this good news, six great truths about this gospel that are celebrated and praised to God in Romans 16, 25 to 27. So if you're in chapter 1, you can turn back to chapter 16. And the first thing that I want you to see is that this gospel will strengthen you. This is at the start of verse 25. He says in verse 25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So as he rounds out the book of Romans, the apostle's going to praise God for all that he has done. We call this a doxology, a special praise to God that is written or sung. And there's been so many incredible truths in the book of Romans that there's been multiple times that he stopped whatever he was writing and just praised God for whatever it is that he was writing about. For example, at the end of chapter 11, he did this another time. Romans 11, 33 to 36, all of a sudden, he broke out in praise, and it reminds us of this one. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." And then he goes on to praise God for this gospel. And he's doing the same thing here, starting in verse 25. And he begins this doxology, this praise to God, in verse 25 by writing, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you." In biblical Greek, you could translate that literally like "to the powerful one." So if you look in your Bibles, this is where we get the phrase, "him who is able." So the idea is that he's the powerful one. It's not just that God can do this in the sense that he's capable of strengthening you. It's that he is powerful to strengthen you. He has all power. He's the all-strong, all-powerful one. And the verb strengthen has the idea of establishing someone or something, like when they build a really deep foundation for a building so that it has a strong foundation so that it doesn't fall down or get cracks easily or shake. This word strengthen could be used for strengthening something like nailing down a loose board, so like a floorboard, so you don't trip over it. It's strengthening things. So notice again, look at the beginning of verse 25, "to him who is able to strengthen you." And then if you go on, he says, "according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." The gospel is able to strengthen you. Do you feel a little wobbly in your faith this morning? Do you feel a little weak in your trust in God because of something that you're going through? Well, notice that's to be expected. That's part of life before we get to heaven. But he says the gospel is powerfully able to strengthen you. God, powerfully, the all-powerful one, strengthens us through the gospel. God is able. And the gospel is able to strengthen us so that we're not thrown around by every wind of doctrine. It's not just religious doctrine when we talk about that. Doctrine means a strong belief, something that people believe is true. And there's so many things out there that we're constantly told are true. And we need to make sure that we are established, that we're strengthened in the gospel, so we're not thrown around by every wind of doctrine, whatever it is that's popular at the time. And it's interesting, the root word for strengthen or establish comes from where we get the word prop. So in other words, you might prop something up with something. Like if you have to use crutches ever, you're being propped up by those crutches. So God is able to prop you up. And how does he strengthen us? How does he prop us up? Look again at verse 25. Paul says that one way God strengthens us is according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. God uses the gospel to powerfully strengthen us. So think about this. We saw in chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And then here at the end of the book in chapter 16, we see that the gospel is the power of God to powerfully strengthen you in your faith. And this is why we never move on from the gospel as believers. This is why even when we read the Old Testament now that we understand the gospel, we see how God is preparing people for Jesus, or he's promising Jesus. This is why we remind each other of these great truths when we gather, when we fellowship, we pray, we sing together through the preaching. And then notice what Paul says. When he says, my gospel, about the middle of verse 25, he's not saying that he made this gospel up. He's showing ownership of the gospel. He's showing that he has completely bought into this gospel of Jesus Christ, complete involvement in it. He's saying, this is my gospel, in the way that you might tell somebody, this is my car. So you're not saying that you designed the car. You're not saying that you built the car, but you're saying that you own the car, that you have stewardship of the car. And that's what he's showing here. He didn't design the gospel. God did that. It's his good news of Jesus. God did that long before Paul was born, before the foundations of the world, we find out, even in Romans chapter 8. But what he's showing is he's showing ownership of it. He's showing stewardship of it, that God has called him to share this gospel and to grow in it and to be strengthened by it and to strengthen others. One of my favorite commentators and pastors, Kent Hughes, says this about verse 25. He says, the key to standing is making Jesus the center of everything. Let me say it again. The key to standing is making Jesus the center of everything. That's how we can stand in our faith. So first we see the gospel will strengthen you. Next, in verse 25, for just a few minutes, let's see that the gospel is about Jesus. This might seem obvious, but it's important. There's a lot of gospels out there, so to speak, a lot of good news, but only one gospel of Jesus. Look at verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So think about this. If the time comes for you to move out of the area, or maybe you're going off to college, you need to find a church that preaches Jesus. A church that's not afraid to preach, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Jesus Christ and him crucified. A church that's not afraid to say that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and that is our hope, because this gospel is about Jesus. And you need to hear preaching about Jesus. Look again at the middle of verse 25, because as we saw, we never move on from the gospel. We're strengthened through Christ being preached. So Jesus exalting preaching strengthens our faith, and it makes us more stable in life, more prepared for eternity. To preach simply means to proclaim or to announce something. So God's Spirit meets us in a special way when we announce, when we proclaim from God's Word about Jesus and what He has done for us, what God has done for us in the gospel. And one of the things that He does when He meets us through the preaching of the Word is He strengthens us. Think about this. Jesus is not as popular in our culture as He used to be. And sometimes claiming Jesus is going to put some sort of target on your back. But we need to make sure that we're not ashamed of Jesus. As we see, remember these bookends, as we see in Romans 1:16, because this good news, this gospel is about Jesus. Jesus said something in Luke 9:25-26 that's worth repeating. We need to think about this. Jesus says in Luke 9, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So my prayer is that none of us would be ashamed of Jesus when he returns, that Jesus would not be ashamed of us when he returns. Did you hear what he said there in Luke chapter 9? Because the good news, the gospel, is about Jesus. So if we're staking our eternal life on the gospel, then we're called to not be ashamed about Jesus. The gospel comes through the preaching, through the proclamation of Jesus. Next, number three, I want you to see in the end of verse 25 and the start of verse 26 that the gospel is the grand message of the Bible. So we've seen this over and over throughout the book of Romans, but think about this. This really strikes me. There's more Old Testament quotations in Romans than any other New Testament book, with the Gospel of Matthew next. So the Old Testament is quoted more in Romans than any other New Testament book. So in addition to kind of mentioning the Old Testament, kind of alluding to it, Paul has directly quoted the Old Testament 63 times in the book of Romans. So out of the entire New Testament, Romans accounts for about 20% of the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So think about this. The great message of the book of Romans is the gospel. The Old Testament is quoted more in Romans than any other New Testament book. So we see yet again, in a different way, that the gospel is the grand message of the entire Bible. And he explains this, if you look down at the middle of verse 25, again, as he goes to praise God. He says in the middle of verse 25, this is all according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Verse 26, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So he says this is according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret before, but has now been disclosed. The word mystery is used here a little differently, and it's important to understand this because especially the Apostle Paul likes using the word mystery in other places in the New Testament. We normally think of it kind of like some sort of mystery that can be solved. So our family has enjoyed a British mystery recently, and you know, the way we normally think of the word mystery is we just think, well, if somebody can just find the right clues and put those things together, and the right detective inspector is able to kind of put it all together, then he can figure it out, and that mystery can be solved. The difference with how he uses the word mystery in the New Testament and here is that nobody could have figured this entire mystery out before. So there were clues there, but nobody was able to put them all together. Think about 1 Peter, where he says the prophets who wrote these things longed to look into it. They wanted to understand more, but they couldn't put all the pieces together. It had not been revealed completely yet until Jesus came. And then Jesus came and he explained it, and he lived as God in the flesh and as the one who was promised. And then we have the New Testament letters of the apostles that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and now we get the big picture. Now that mystery has been revealed. Do you see how he explains that in verse 25? The mystery has been revealed, now disclosed through the prophetic writings and then made known to all the nations. So now we can see that the gospel is the grand message of the Bible. The next thing we see, number four, is that this gospel is for all people groups. Take a look at verse 26. This has been another big theme in Romans, right? Our God is not a tribal God. Look at what he says in verse 26 again. But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So the church is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So when I say he's not a tribal God, I don't mean that he's not praised by every tribe. What I mean is that he's not praised by one tribe. He's the God of the whole earth. And again, we've seen this over and over throughout the book of Romans. We saw it clearly at the very beginning, the other bookend. Let me quote from chapter 1 again, verse 4, Romans 1, 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Do you see it there also? Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And don't forget that all nations includes us. So there in Romans 1, when he explains this, he's saying to the Roman church that, as we've seen, is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, he's saying, you're included in that all nations part. And I think we often read all nations as thinking, oh yeah, all those people out there. And it is all of that. But in other words, he's writing from people from a Jewish perspective and saying all nations means anyone who's not Jewish. Do you understand that? So that includes us. We are part of this because of that all nations. Because as we've seen, as the gospel went forth, we see this in the book of Acts as the church became a worldwide movement and in history since, and as the promises of the prophets were fulfilled in Jesus. For example, Isaiah 42:6 says that Jesus would be given as a light for all the nations. And we were included in that. when it says a light for all the nations. And now we have that privilege of proclaiming this gospel to all nations around the world. This is why we can go on a short-term mission trip to another country and we meet with brothers and sisters in Christ who are there. You might feel a family connection to somebody who looks very different than you and maybe who doesn't even speak the same language. And that's because you have the same Heavenly Father. It's because you have Jesus as your brother. And so there is a real spiritual family relationship that even can go deeper than what we normally think of as a family relationship. This is something I love about the Latin American evangelical church. They say hermana and hermano all the time, brothers and sisters, when they talk about those who are in their church, those who are in the faith with them. The next thing that we see, number five, is this gospel brings obedience of faith. Take a look at the end of verse 26. He says, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. Again, we see the bookends having the same theme. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. And then again, look at 16:26, what I just read, to bring about the obedience of faith. I think there's two senses in that phrase, the obedience of faith. The first is that God commands all to believe in his son Jesus as the only way to salvation. So Jesus explains this in John chapter 5. Listen to Jesus in John 5. He says, whoever does not honor the son does not honor the father who sent him. So in other words, God is saying in sending Jesus, he's saying, this is my son. Come to me through him. Believe in him and come to me is what God's saying. He's the way to me. Another sense of that phrase, bringing about the obedience of faith, is that once we're saved, once we've put our faith in Jesus, we will want to follow Jesus if we're truly saved. So in other words, the book of Romans knows nothing about faith that has no works. So we're saved by grace alone. There was a really heavy emphasis in Romans about how we're justified, we're made right with God by grace alone. But as some of the reformers said, it's through grace alone, but it's not a grace that is alone. So in other words, real faith that shows that grace is taking root in our lives has flowers to it. It has fruit to it that comes out as we have a faith that shows works because of the grace of Jesus that we've received. So do this. After we've gone through such a monumental book of the Bible together, take stock of your life. Think about those two things we just talked about with the obedience of faith. First, are you trusting in Jesus? Have you obeyed God by putting your faith in his son, Jesus? And remember what we've seen in the book of Romans. Our sin has separated us from the holy God. That was the first several chapters of Romans. And then the next few chapters, about 4 to 6, shows us that any who trust in Jesus and trust in his sacrifice, his resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life are promised that their sins will be wiped out, that Jesus paid for it. They won't have to pay that penalty anymore because Jesus paid for it. They won't have to be in the presence of their sins and the results of sin in the world forever throughout all of eternity, like eternal death, because they're promised heaven as their future, eternal life. Think about this. Here's two verses that we saw that really explain the gospel clearly. There's so many in Romans. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. Do you catch that? It shows us our sin, but it shows us God's love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Jesus is that bridge to God. And then it explains it more in Romans 5:1. It shows us how to have peace with God through Jesus. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can be made right with God today. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, you can obey God by saying, okay, God, I believe your word that there's one gospel, there's one Jesus that you have sent, and he died for me, and I believe that. I want to have eternal life, the eternal life that you invite me into. And then the second question that we need to ask ourselves is, okay, if I have that obedience of faith, am I showing that in my life by obeying God? Are you pursuing a life that follows hard after Jesus, a life that kills sin because of the work of Jesus in your life? Again, we saw this all throughout Romans. Romans 6, 12 to 13 is one. Let me read just 12 to 13, Romans 6. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin, that means our body parts, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So he says, look, we've been brought from death to life, and so let's live like it with our bodies. Let's present them to God. So we see that grace not only cancels sin, but we also see that grace breaks the power of sin. So the gospel brings obedience of faith by showing that Jesus is Lord with our lives, putting that into our hearts. We want to follow him. And then lastly, we see in verse 27 that this gospel brings glory to the only God through Jesus Christ. Take a look at the last verse, verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. See, the response to great theology is great praise. There's been so many rich, deep things about God in here, and our response is to praise him, to give him glory, to give him praise. Almost 500 years ago, William Tyndale, maybe you've heard of Tyndale, he was the pioneer English Bible translator. And he wrote this in his prologue to Romans. So there's some old English here, but I kept the old English so that you can be reminded this is one of our brothers in Christ who wrote 500 years ago about the book of Romans as he first translated it into English. He says, no man verily can read it too oft, talking about Romans, or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is searched, the more precious things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein. And I hope that this has just been the start of your love of the book of Romans. I hope that you'll go back to the book of Romans and mine more of those treasures that we've seen in God's word out of it because of your love for the gospel, because of your love for Jesus. And the response to the great treasures of spiritual things that have been opened up to us as praise, just as Paul does here. Look at what he says. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Just as we read in that children's book this morning about heaven, there will be lots of things that we will do in heaven, and all of those things that we do will give glory to God. So it doesn't matter whether we are enjoying something on the new earth, like riding some exotic animal, like one of those pictures showed, or just enjoying deep friendship like we've never experienced on this earth, friendship like it was fully meant to be, or eating or hiking, whatever it is, I imagine skiing without breaking a leg. All of those things are going to be done in a way that glorifies God 110%. Everything we do in heaven will glorify God, and we will praise him in the New Jerusalem by singing with millions upon millions before his throne. We will bring him glory through praise forever because all praise belongs to him. It's not because he's vain. It's because he is the greatest one to be praised. He's worthy of all praise and glory. And one thing we will praise God for throughout all of eternity, look at verse 27. It's right there. It's for his wisdom in salvation. We see this in Revelation where they're praising God for how only God could create a plan of salvation like this. Only God could pull all of those threads in the Bible together that were promised from right from the Garden of Eden when sin first happened, planned before the foundation of the world. Only God could take our greatest need, which is the righteousness of God, and give it to us in a way, even though we don't have that righteousness, he could give it to us in a way that still maintains his righteousness, that he's just in doing it because Jesus paid that full penalty in making sinners right with him, and all the glory goes to God for it forever. Years ago, I was reading a book by Andrew Peterson. Andrew Peterson wrote one of the songs that we sang earlier today, Is He Worthy? And Andrew Peterson pointed out that Bach, when he would end one of his great musical compositions, he would put SDG at the bottom, which of course you might know means sola Deo gloria in Latin. It means glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. And I'd heard that before, and I thought it was such a great practice. I mean, what's Bach doing? He was this genius musically. People still study his masterpieces all these years later. And he's showing through beautiful music, using the gifts that God has given him, the creativity God's given him, he's pointing to God through his creativity. What a great practice for us, right? To use whatever gifts we've been given, whatever God gives us to do for glory to God alone, to point to him as the great God that all things come from and that all glory belongs to. But what I didn't know that I appreciated so much about that Andrew Peterson book is he pointed out that not only did Bach write SDG at the bottom, glory to God alone, but he also wrote JJ at the top of his compositions. And what JJ means in Latin is Jesu Iuva, which means Jesus help. So what he was saying is, as he started his work, as he started to write, he was saying, Jesus help me. I want to do this for God's glory alone, but I can't. I need your help to be able to even bring you glory. And this is our job now. See, we have this message of the book of Romans. We've had it explained to us. We've studied it. God has taught us wonderful things in the book of Romans. And now we cry out, Jesus, help. Help me to share this gospel. Help me to be strengthened by this gospel. Help me to serve you and live for you because of this gospel. Jesus, help. And may God always get the glory with our lives, lives that are poured out as living sacrifices because of the grace of Jesus. Let's pray and ask him to help us. God, this morning we simply cry out to you, Jesus, help. God, if somebody doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that they would cry out to Jesus right now, Jesus, help. Jesus, help me because I can't save myself. Jesus, help me because I'm drowning in my sins and I need you as the only rescuer, as this great book of Romans has so clearly shown. God, we praise you because you promise that if anybody prays that and they trust in you, you promise that you will save them, that you will turn nobody away who comes to you in faith. God, for those of us who are trusting in you this morning, and as we're going to celebrate through communion, through the Lord's Supper in just a moment, we cry out to you, Jesus, help, because we need your help to be able to share this good news about Jesus, to be strengthened in our faith day by day because we feel so weak sometimes. And God, also, we need your strength, we need your help to be able to live for you as a living sacrifice. God, help us to do this. Help our church to be strengthened through your word. And we give you all the glory and praise forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.